They did talk about some of the things in very persuasive ways that I want to talk with you about this evening. And that is the question of how can we live godly lives in the midst of a world? How can we have an otherworldly mindset in the modern world and escape the delusions of materialism? Now, in my evening lessons, I have kind of outlined four concepts that threaten us. We talked last evening about the threats of intellectualism and how there are many ideas out there and lots of people selling ideas that tell us they know the way to lead your life when they don't know. But I'm going to talk with you this evening about a concept that threatens those of us who set out to say we just want to be Christians in a much more serious way for most of us. Actually, intellectualism is a threat. But the truth is, most people in the world don't think very deeply about anything. And I talk about intellectualism in the university and the danger of intellectualism in universities, but actually, I very rarely run into students that have any interest in ideas anyhow. But what I'm going to talk with you about this evening is indeed right at the heart of what threatens our walk with God, and in fact, what also threatens us having a good life. And that is a series of concepts, a number of different concepts, that we collapse under the word materialism. The American Heritage Dictionary gives three definitions of the word materialism. I'm going to talk mostly about the second two. The first is the theory that physical matter is the only reality and that everything, including thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomena. Now, that is a false understanding of existence that has desperately wrong consequences in our lives. I talked about it a little bit last night. I'm going to be talking about it some more in the course of our lessons, that if you believe that all that exists is just matter, and that human ideas and emotions and feelings and all that we perceive is just a result of this mindless matter that happens to exist, then there are lots of consequences that go with that. Your ethics, your philosophy, all of your thought will be influenced by a belief that there is nothing more than this material world. We explored that just a little bit last night and rejected it. I'll be talking some more about it when I talk about humanism on Thursday evening. So I'm not going to talk about that much this evening. But let me just express to you that what any Christian believes is that life is much more complex than that. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 10, when he urges us to put on the whole armor of God, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, the material world is not all that exists by any means, but there is another world out there. We'll try to take a little glimpse of it on Thursday evening. We are indeed, this evening, surrounded by a world of heavenly creatures who know about us. Buddy Payne, last week I was in a series of lectures with Buddy Payne, who's the dean at Florida College, and Buddy talked a lot about biology and life as we know it, and as much that we can learn from life as we know it. But I will tell you something that intrigues me is life as we do not know it. Out there, is a whole spiritual realm that's around us, that knows about us, that cares about us. It is an absolutely mind-boggling thought to believe indeed that the material world is not indeed the world. But I'm going to talk with you quickly this evening about the latter two of the definitions that we can read in the American Heritage Dictionary. And they are definitions that it seemed to me have a much more kind of practical impact on all of our lives. And I know that most of the people in the audience this evening, most of you, will be in perfect agreement with what I have to say about these things. But what I want to suggest to you is we need to really probe our lives this evening. Not only about what we think, but how we act. The second definition of materialism is the theory or attitude that physical well-being and worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and the highest value in life. And I want to tell you that that is a concept that over and over again and in many different places the Scriptures warn us against. That we should not imagine that what life is about is just living and getting things. And so, you may know that this evening. I'm sure you know it. But I want us to just quickly this evening stimulate our minds and suggest to you that we need to be sure we don't act as if that is what life means to us, that we are materialist. And that what life is all about is just acquiring things and having fun. Now, if you want to know the American way of life, this is the American way of life. It is not some philosophy, and it is not some high intellectualism, but it is rather that what life is about is having fun. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says at the beginning of the second chapter, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Now you want to know what the American way of life is? I will tell you that the American way of life is that what life is about is having fun. Drink it in deeply and enjoy all of the good things, and that is life. And that's what television sells you. That what life is about is just being happy, having a good time. And what I'd suggest to you this evening is that most people actually that embrace that materialistic philosophy about life don't do a very good job of it. They actually don't have a whole lot of fun. I mean, what television will tell you is what you need to do is you need to drink your beer and go party, and boy, that is fun. You know, we've all had that experience. I'm sure I've told you of going into my office. I've gone into my office lots of times on Monday morning, and everybody be sitting around the coffee table there. And they'll say, boy, you should have been with us this weekend. We really had fun. I mean, we painted the town red, and we all went out and got dead drunk, and did we have fun? And they all sit there, and they're sitting there, and they look like those cartoon characters, and their heads are cracked and about to crack, fall apart, and they're about to bleed to death from their eyes, you know. And so I'll always pound on the table and see if I can help that a little. Now, they're not having fun. That's a low view of life. And if you somehow imagine that what life is about is just going out here and enjoying gluttony and the flesh and sating yourself on those things, what you'll discover is that the writer of Ecclesiastes says that that is foolishness. I said of laughter it's mad, and mirth what doeth it. But I want to suggest to you that actually, not many people will actually propose that as a materialistic way of life. They would recognize that to live your life foolishly like that is not good. But in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 4, the writer proposes, if you want to follow that in your Bibles in the second chapter, he proposes a kind of higher concept of materialistic living. He says, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of waters to water there with the wood. I will tell you, the alternative of living a materialistic life that is proposed in the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer said, what I decided to do is I decided to do great things and to just live life to the fullest. And I built buildings, and I improved the livestock, and I improved the agriculture, and I irrigated the fields, and I was a patron of the arts, and I made more money than anybody had ever made. And if you want to know what life is about, surely that is what it's about. Now, you know that's not true, don't you? But do you act like that's true? Is that what you're doing with your life? That all our life is that we accumulate as much as we can accumulate, work as hard as we can, be as successful as we can be. And that's life. Now, most of us won't be this successful. Most of us, if we come to the end of our lives and we have to define our life just materialistically, what we'll probably have to say is, well, what I have done is I have owned 4 houses, and I've owned 15 automobiles, and been to the ball game 300 times, and ended up $6,000 in debt. That's your life? Is that all your life is? I mean, most of us are not going to do anything very important. You've heard me say, I used to, when I was young, I probably thought I was going to do some important things. When I was young, I used to think, now, I am going to, one of these days, I am going to write a book that will be so important that people will be reading this book 200 years from now. And now, I have written 8 books, and nobody reads them now. So, if that's all you've got to show for life, I will tell you that it is absolutely true what the writer says. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on all the labor that I'd labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Now, I'm not going to preach my lesson on Ecclesiastes this evening, but I hate to suggest the materialistic dilemma, the problem that is suggested in the book of Ecclesiastes, without quickly telling you the answer. If you want to find a higher meaning for your life than just living for the things that you accumulate, the things that you do, I will tell you what you have to do. You have to live quietly. You have to back off of life and say, God, please help me find meaning. At the beginning of the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, which is, I think, kind of a transitional point in the book, the writer says, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. If you want to understand how can I escape this materialistic trap, where just living the ritual of life and getting the things and living every day and eating and drinking is not all that life means, how can I get above that? And I will tell you the answer. The way to get above it is to shut up and listen. To quit talking and say, God, please tell me what my life means. I used to have a friend that I expect is like a friend you have had. When I used to teach at the University of Georgia many years ago, I had a friend who knew everything. It did not make any difference what we were talking about or what subject was under discussion. He knew all about it. One of my other friends described him one day and said, "You know, Charlie's problem is he greets every question with an open mouth." That was right. That's exactly what he did. And you know, that's what people do. That's what mankind does. Is we raise questions about, well, how can I find some kind of meaning for my life above just this materialistic existence that I have? Everybody starts talking. Nobody knows. But I'll suggest to you this evening that the answer to the problem is, if you want your life to have meaning beyond just this materialistic world, what you need to do is be quiet. Let God speak to you. And I will just tell you quickly this evening that if you do that, you will solve the problem of finding meaning in life no matter what happens to you. I'll tell you something about your life, you young folks. There are a lot of good things you'll enjoy, and I'll say just a word about that in a moment. But you'll have good times and you'll have bad times. And lots of bad things will happen to you in this materialistic world that we live in. Sometimes people might tell you, well, now, if you're a Christian, you will suffer some bad things in this world. I will tell you something further than that. If you are a human being, you will suffer a lot of bad things in this life. Everybody has to deal with pain. Everybody has to deal with suffering. Everybody has to deal with disappointment. Everybody has to deal with dying. I was in a meeting years ago in a North Alabama church. Went and ate lunch one day with a fine young couple. They were just as nice as they could be. And a little bit later in the week, some of the other people there asked me, they said, did they tell you about their little girl? And I said, no, they didn't say anything about it. And they told me a story. They just told me the tragedy of tragedies, the worst story that you can imagine. That they had an 8-year-old little girl who came home from school one day, healthy, and the next morning she was dead. And that young mother, when she got to the point that she could say anything about that, she said, "I don't understand it, but all I can say is that heaven means more to me now than it ever could have meant before." Now, I want to tell you something. Well, we all live here in this valley of travail and tears and trouble and trapped in our materialistic existence. And there'll be a lot of tragedy in it. Good people have tragedy. Bad people have tragedy. If you understand that God exists, that I can put my trust in Him, that there's another whole world out there that is not this material world, a world as we do not know it, then you can live life at its worst. And you will not become cynical and disappointed with life at its worst. But I want to quickly also suggest to you that if you'll put God at the head of your life and not just live for material things, that you'll be in a position to enjoy life more than anybody else in the world. And that, in reality, that is the main point of the book of Ecclesiastes. That the best thing you can do is to put your life and entrust it into God. And there's nothing better for a man, chapter 2, verse 24, than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat? Or who else can hasten hitherto more than I? Now, you want to get some good out of your material existence on this earth? I'll tell you the way to do it. Just be thankful for the things God has given you. Appreciate them and enjoy them. And don't chase life, but live life and enjoy it. Now, I will tell you what most people do, young folks. Don't do this. Most people miss life because they're chasing life. And they're not satisfied with what they got, and they can't enjoy what they got because they want something else. Now be careful. Somebody's got a nice automobile and they want a bigger automobile, and then they decide what they really want is a boat, and so they have to work two jobs to get the boat, and they don't have time to go out in it, so they decide to get an airplane. And the first thing you know, what you're doing is you're not getting anything out of life. You're chasing life. And that's exactly what advertising does. It tries to entice you and make you dissatisfied and not enjoy the things that you have. And it will sell you a bad set of values. I mean, you know what advertising tells us. It tells us that the only way to be happy in this country is to be young and to be rich and to be pretty. And I ain't any of them. And never was anything but young. So we sit there and we say, well, I'm missing life. No, you are not missing life. I remember years ago when I first moved to Birmingham, Alabama, when I was living there. I had all five of my kids piled in the back end of a station wagon. And we rode down the fanciest street in that city. Just mansions on both sides of the street. And all I could hear coming out the back end of that car was somebody saying, oh, look at that one up there. And somebody else would say, ooh, look at that one down there. Looking at those big houses, you know. And finally I said, yeah, I said, don't you know that probably those people living in those big houses, they're probably the happiest people in this town. Well, I kind of doubt it, actually. I imagine in most of those houses that the wife was an alcoholic and the husband had stomach ulcers and all the kids were hippies. And they probably weren't happy at all. And if they were happy, it wasn't because they were living in those houses. It was happy. They were happy because they had appropriated and enjoyed the good things that they had. Now, let me tell you, you're all very blessed. And what your attitude toward materialism ought to be is, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. Help me to use it. Help me to enjoy it. And you young folks, don't let somebody send you off on a journey, on an illusion, chasing something that doesn't exist. Live the good life that God has given you. And I will tell you this. If you are fortunate enough that you can live your life and have a job and you can feed yourself and you got a good place to live, and if you can have a home, if you can get you a good wife, and if you can have you some children, they love you and appreciate you and love the Lord. That's life. That's as good as it gets. And God has told us that it is perfectly right and appropriate for us to appreciate and enjoy the good things with thankfulness that He has given us. But don't chase it. Just thank God for it and recognize that there's something higher. And actually, the book of Ecclesiastes ends there, doesn't it? In beginning verse 13 of chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know, we can't earn our way into heaven. But I believe that there are just a number of places in the Scriptures that tell us that God marks up the good things that we've done. And I will tell you what I believe will really give meaning to your life, what will give meaning to mine, I think, is nothing materialistic that's happened to me. I've thought a few times, particularly lately, about maybe what I'll think about when my time comes to die. And I wonder if I'll think about the things that I have, and Think about my house. Think about my bank account. Wonder if I think about any of the books I've written. I don't think so. I think maybe I'll think about coming here. And some of the dusty little roads I've gone down in the countryside of the South to preach the gospel. And in India. Because I believe I'll meet that again. I believe I'll take it with me. And I'll tell you what will give meaning to your life is if you can come to the end of your life and you can say, I have got something that I'll meet again in judgment for the good things that I've done. But quickly now, I want to talk with you about some things that Brother Bowman has very graphically described for us this evening. The third definition of materialism in the dictionary is a great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. It's a much broader definition, but it is one that I really want to leave you with some warnings about this evening. If you read John 13 through 17, it's a great passage, you know, it's the passage of Jesus meeting with his disciples on the evening of his betrayal and in the upper room, and then I think probably talking to him on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've been studying this recently in Bible class, and one of the teachers asked, well, what is the main theme of this? And there are a number of main themes in it, actually. Jesus says, once again, he tries to prepare them for what's about to happen. He once again assures them that he's going to be with them and he's going to send them a comforter. But I will tell you one great theme in that whole passage. Maybe the dominant theme is, you're not of the world. You are separate and different people. And if worldliness is just the fact that we get caught up in the world, that it engrasps us and binds us, and all of our thinking is about the world, we miss the point. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. Or, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the passage that Brother Bowman just explored with us this evening, we are a peculiar people, strangers and pilgrims. I'm talking in the mornings about restoration history. And as a restoration historian, I have been convinced for a long time that the central theme that has set people apart in this movement to set out to just be New Testament Christians has been that they understood that they were alienated from the world, that they were pilgrims, that they were sojourners, that they were not of the world. And I want to tell you, I go preaching a lot of places that I'm not sure many people are feeling like that. You feel alienated? You know, I remember feeling alienated as a little boy, growing up and looking out in the world and thinking, well, I wonder what all of those people out in the world are getting out of life. Because they're missing it. They're not part of the real people. And I will tell you, we need to never lose that sense of identity, that we are separate, that we're strangers and pilgrims and sojourners in this land. And if you lose it and become a part of the world, you will lose your message and lose the commitment that we make to serving just God. So that's the worldly mindset. Brother Bowman has talked to us this evening about how we have to learn to be morally different. He does that just in wonderful ways. I've had people tell me that D has been pictured on occasions as being a kind of a soft preacher. He's a lot meaner than I am. And no one could speak with more clarity about the fact that Christians are different. And we need to not only act different, we need to glory in the fact that we are different. I'll tell your parents something. I run into a lot of parents in my life who, their attitude towards their children, oh, well, you know, I know there are a lot of hard things, but I just have to let my children make their choices because I don't want them to just be alienated and isolated from all their friends. That is exactly what they need to be. And that is exactly what they need to feel. I'm not telling you have to persecute your children. But I'm telling you that if somebody's going to end up being different when they're grown, they're going to start out knowing that they're different. And that's a moral concept. I love that passage in Acts the 14th chapter. I preach on it very frequently. That one of the things we're called to is to be different, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what becoming a Christian is about. It's about taking on you the burden of serving God. You know, I preach a lot of sermons in my life, and they're good sermons, and they're quite proper sermons, about what you get out of being a Christian. You get a lot of good things out of being a Christian. It'll make you better parents, and it'll make you better children, and it'll make you have a better life, just like we were talking about a moment ago. There are a lot of good things that come out of it, but I want to tell you, when you become a Christian, you don't come because of what you're going to get. You come because of what you're going to give. And we need to get about the business of giving, because that's who we are. And it's through much tribulation that you'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. If we're separated Christians, if we're otherworldly people, if we have that mindset, we'll be culturally different. We'll be culturally independent. We have to overcome prejudices. We have to be a separated church. We'll be a part of a people where there's no Jew, no Greek, bond or free, no male or female. What a revolutionary concept that was in New Testament days. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You need to be able to free yourself from the prejudices of the society. Think about it, folks. Don't just go with what everybody in the society believes. We have a gyroscope in us. And that gyroscope is that God directs us because we're separate people. We don't get our ideas from society. We get our ideas from God and God's Word. Well, let me talk with you for just a moment about two other concepts. Let me talk with you about your politics for a minute. We're in a period of great patriotic fervor because we're at war. It's hard for us in times like this to get our minds up and understand that we're part of a kingdom that's not of the world. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of the world." You know, I'm patriotic too. Just as nationalistic as I could be. Brother Bowman talked last night about the thrill that he had when he stood there and saw the president go by and the president waved to him. He heard him speak and how that just thrilled him. I never knew that he liked Bill Clinton that well. But all right, wait, well, maybe it was Lyndon Johnson. We kind of knew there was, didn't we? I felt that. I felt that, too. I have had the honor of representing this country in meetings in some foreign nations and standing there with the American flag and hear the Star Spangled Banner and just feel the chills go up your back because you're American. Nationalism's a very powerful force. I had a friend who was part of the occupation force in Germany right after World War II. And he told me a story one time about how for 18 months or so after the war was over, they would not let the Germans sing their national anthem, the Fatherland. But he was on guard duty at a big soccer match with about 60,000 people. The first time they allowed him in public to sing the national anthem. And he said they stood and they sang it. And then they sang it again. And they sang it again. nobody moving. And they sang it for 2 hours. What a powerful, moving, emotional attachment we have. Not just Americans, but others. That's a relatively recent phenomenon. You know that? Nationalism is relatively recent. Just a few centuries. Oh, the French were the first country really to nationalize, which is why France was a great country. And they still think they are. And that is why, I could go into my historical lecture here that I won't know. That is why, in many ways, Western society is so far ahead of the rest of the world, because it nationalized first. And people organized around this patriotic loyalty. And that is, by the way, why partly we're having such difficulty in the Middle East, is because you're in a pre-nationalistic era in which those people have still not gone through that kind of revolution. So we need to recognize that people, all through time, people hadn't had these nationalistic, fervent feelings about country. It's a relatively modern thing. But it is fine, and I will tell you that it is wonderful to be an American. And when you go, as many of you know, into a strange culture and return and walk into that line that says U.S. citizens, it is a feeling of great contentment. But that is not who I am. I am free. I submit myself to the government for the Lord's sake. And I am not going to do anything malicious about it. But my allegiance is to God. And my citizenship is in heaven. Oh, we need to have that strong sense of separation. That I am not of the world, but rather my life is guided by and my commitment is to one thing alone, and that is the Lord of heaven. And Brother Bowman left us with that point last night when he told his story about nationalism. That the real thrill is to say, my allegiance is to God Almighty. And that separates us into a great nation and a great people, a peculiar people, strangers and sojourners in this land. We can live in this land. We can live in any land. Because we march with the King of all glory. Finally, what you should do, what all of us will have to do, if we want to be otherworldly, is embrace an otherworldly view of life. With the understanding that I finally am not trapped by this worldly existence, but I have higher aspirations, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 28 and 29, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I will tell you, if we can become otherworldly in our thinking, he says that then what we do is we suffer gladly. And we serve gladly, regardless of what happens to us. Because we recognize that this worldly existence is totally secondary to who we are. People have done some marvelous things as Christians. People have died. People have willingly martyred themselves. People have gone to death without fear, he says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. So he said, if you're really otherworldly and understand who you are, and somebody tells you, I'm going to kill you because you're a Christian. He said, you can tell them. Well, that's fine. I'm looking forward to that. He said, they will think you're crazy. You might get out on an insanity plea because they can't understand that. And nobody could understand that. If all we are is just this material of bodies, But what we affirm this evening in our faith in Jesus Christ is that we are so much more. We are indeed the children of God, separate from the world, walking to a different drummer, understanding different values, seeing different reality, not of this world. If you come this evening and join with us in this grand walk of life, the spiritual, otherworldly life that God has revealed to us, that we will one of these days see in all its glory, we'd urge you to come, confess the name of Christ, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, set your sights on where it is we're going. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.